Father in heaven, how we thank you for the grace that you pour out on us day by day, the provisions that we have in Christ, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in him. And Father, we just pray that this morning, God, the Holy Spirit would take control of our time together. The language here is very strong, that Paul spent considerable time and thought and came to a very reasoned conclusion that he was going to keep his message focused on the person and the work of Christ. He mentions that this is not the wisdom of men. And he says in verse 5 that your faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The power of God is displayed in what Christ accomplished at the cross. And to human thinking and human reason, it's foolishness. He makes that clear in the earlier part of this epistle. It's not reasonable that a God who is omnipotent couldn't come up with a better plan than submitting himself to his own creation and letting them kill him. Anyone with half a brain could come up with a better plan than that. But, you see, we don't understand the genius of divine wisdom. And it's the element that we constantly fail to recognize in the Christian life. The principle that Paul illustrated, for example, when he said that God, in reducing him down and breaking him down and bringing him to a point of brokenness and a point of humility, spoke to him and said that that was his specific plan to display and to manifest his power, his might, and his strength through weakness. And so Paul sort of wraps all of this up in verse 7 in what he calls the wisdom of God in a mystery. This mystery is the hidden wisdom that God ordained before the ages for our glory. And we're going to focus again this morning on this idea of the mystery. And why does he call it hidden? What does it mean that it's a mystery? Generally, our frame of reference jumps to a conclusion about mystery that is incorrect. We need to understand it the way Paul's talking about it and the way he's using it. But he says that this mystery that was hidden by God from eternity past is designed for your glory, for my glory. And the glory that he's looking there at is not just the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, not just what we already possess as believers, not the fact that we have been raised up and seated with Christ. It's everything that's yet to come. What he says here in verse 9, you can't perceive it with your eye. You can't comprehend it through the hearing of the ear. You're not able to grasp it through the human mind. But if you're right with the Spirit, if you're in fellowship with God, the teaching of God's Word conveys to us little by little what that glory is going to be when we enter into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 3, and you have the study sheet there in front of you, I do hope these study sheets are helpful to you. If they're not, I guess you can put them in the bin. But the object in doing them is it's something that I have done in the past. Many years ago, I used to put out outlines all the time, and then I stopped doing it for a long time, and I guess we'll just try it again and see if it's that helpful to anyone. As we look at the general outline of chapter 3, and we've already considered Colossians chapter 1 in anticipation of this, we see the revelation of the mystery. And you'll remember that in chapter 3 we have, as it were, the second installment of Paul's prayer. They're often spoken of as two different prayers, the one in chapter 1 being a prayer for enlightenment, the one then in chapter 3 being a prayer for enablement. But they're really two sides of the same coin, or two installments, if you will, of that same prayer. This enablement, as we're going to see in chapter 3, is according to two things. First of all, in the first 13 verses, it's according to the revelation of Paul, and this is where we have to look at this mystery. Our strength, our power, our spiritual effectiveness, if you will, is going to be based on grasping the divine truth that God revealed to the Apostle Paul through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and completely by faith. That's the key to strength and power in your life to face whatever may come in the days that you're going to spend on this earth. We don't get to choose what's going to happen. We don't get to choose when it's going to happen. God reminds us in a multitude of ways that we're not in control. God is in control. And there is a power at work in us and around us that we call the providence of God. The idea goes all the way back to Abraham as he's walking up the mountain with Isaac, and Isaac says, "Father, I see the fire, the knife, and the wood, but where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham's answer is, God will provide for himself a sacrifice. And as he then lays Isaac on the altar and prepares to carry out the command of God, the angel of the Lord stops him. You remember that he turns and he sees a ram caught in a thicket. And his words that were uttered with such fear, probably with such maybe some anxiety, I'm sure Abraham was fully committed to carry out the will of God. But I'm also just as sure that he was convinced he was going to kill his son on that altar. And Paul tells us that he was believing that if he killed Isaac that day, God was going to raise him up. And it was a foreshadowing, of course, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But whatever his thoughts, whatever his emotions, were not led into that side of what was going on in Abraham's mind. But he said, God is going to provide. He thought it was Isaac. No, the Lord provided something better. And he took that ram and he offered it up and he called on the name of Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh means the God who will see to it. The idea is that God sees ahead. He knows what's coming in your life and in my life. He knows the ups and the downs. He knows the twists and the turns. As a matter of fact, he ordained them all before you and I entered into this world. And he has a plan by which all of those events of life are going to be brought together and they're going to work together for your good and for my good as long as we submit and surrender to his plan and purpose. Now, God revealed to the Apostle Paul in particular some amazing aspects of this plan that he has for you and I, a plan that is a mystery, but not a mystery in the sense that you and I think of it. All the strength you need, all of the sustaining grace that you and I need is there for us beginning in what God revealed to the Apostle Paul. I might add that the book of Ephesians is one of the key epistles in which this mystery is revealed. Secondly, in verses 14 to 21, it's according to the love of Christ. The revelation that we have before us in this book of Ephesians, which I hope week by week you're reading through, I hope you're sticking with it. Because I assure you that the more you read with it, the more you saturate your soul with it, the more it's going to come together in your mind and in your understanding as God the Holy Spirit sifts and sorts that information and highlights certain things that relate to you right where you are. We need to be very clear on this one point. There isn't a person alive who can comprehend all the truth that's in the book of Ephesians. There is not a person alive whose mind can contain all that is here. And as the word is being taught, and as each of you come with your various situations and circumstances and conditions in your life, and the needs that you have, God the Holy Spirit is taking it and breaking that bread of life and giving you the portion for you. And what you hear sitting on one side of the auditorium and what the Spirit impresses you with or enlightens you about may be totally different from what He's impressing on somebody else in another part of the congregation. What He's revealing to us, as the Spirit of God has the freedom to work in us, is the love of Christ conveyed to you and I. It is His personal message to you. And if you come as a believer in Jesus Christ and you walk away without having heard the voice of the Spirit to you in a specific way, it can only be because you are not in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ at that particular point in time. To walk away with an unsatisfied soul, to walk away still empty, still without guidance, still without direction, indicates that there's a fundamental barrier between me and God. While His Word's being taught, the Spirit is unable to get my ear, to grasp that ear that is the spiritual ear to hear. Now, in ancient times, I might just explain the word mystery as the Apostle Paul is using it. The Greek word mysterion, which I'll put up here on the board for you, It looks like this. Musterion. Change the accent point there. M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. You can see our word mystery. As a matter of fact, if you pronounce it the way the modern Greeks pronounce it, it's even more like it, because the upsilon is pronounced more like our Y, and therefore it becomes mysterion. My former pastor, who spoke Greek before he spoke English, would probably rebuke me for butchering the language, but there you have it. That's the best I can do. That's Greek with a little bit of Southern accent and some Aussie influence, I suppose you could say. What do we mean by this mystery? Well, in the ancient world, there were secret societies. And in these secret societies, all of them were dedicated to one god or goddess or another. And in these secret societies, some were for women only, as the cult of Diana or the cult of Aphrodite. Some were for men only. Some were for men and women, and they would be dedicated to a particular god. You'll remember when Paul walked up Mars Hill in Athens there in the book of Acts, in the 17th chapter, he saw all of the various altars that were built to the different gods. And history tells us that there were over 30,000 altars on that hill. And among those altars, he happened to spy, by the providence of God, the one altar that was dedicated to the unknown god. But these secret societies all had, they were very much like denominations in churches, they all had their pet teaching. And this pet teaching was the key to get you into union with the gods, to bring prosperity into your life, or to bring blessing into your life. Like the god Lakshmi in India, and always portrayed with the right hand up, and out of the right hand are pouring gold coins. And so you see everywhere in India businesses that are called Lakshmi Sewing Company or Lakshmi Computer Company or whatever, because by naming the name of their company for that god, they think that that means that it's going to prosper. Now, to get into one of these societies, you had to petition them in some cases, or be chosen, selected in other cases, to become an initiate. And as you became an initiate, you were taken, and again, many denominations are very much this way, you were taken to a place where you went through a course of induction. And when you were finally through the course of induction and you had proved that you had mastered these secrets, these mysteries, then you were initiated as a full-fledged member. People in the Greco-Roman world would understand very clearly what Paul means when he talks about the mystery, but they wouldn't understand it the way he's using it. What Paul's saying here in the idea of the mystery is that we have revelation in the New Testament, and specifically what came through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, that no one outside the body of Christ can understand. You can't understand it by your intelligence. You can't understand it by scientific methods. There is no human means of perception or rationalism or empiricism by which you can come to a clear understanding of what Paul's teaching right here in Ephesians chapter 3. And yet you and I can come with our limited intellect, and as he said to the Corinthians, look amongst your congregation and you'll notice that not many wise are called, not many mighty. I don't think we have any really, really genius category people here this morning. And yet the simplest of us can understand these truths if we're in fellowship with God. If we're allowing the Spirit of God to instruct us. And these truths that we can grasp so simply through the ministry of the Spirit are life-changing. In other words, they're not just information, they're transformation. And so Paul is going to talk here about the mystery, and we're going to see four main things about it. There are several issues about the mystery, and next week I may go into a little bit of a follow-up study where we'll look at the 11 different ways in the New Testament this word is used. Jesus, for example, talks about the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. You may remember that Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about the mystery of iniquity. Those are all related to the same work that God is doing in the present age. We might look at those. But we want to begin here in Ephesians chapter 3 in the first three verses where Paul says, for this reason. Now you'll notice he repeats himself down in verse 14, for this reason. And the reason that he repeats himself is because everything that comes from verse 1 to verse 13 is a parenthesis. And he's going to say, for this reason I, Paul, bow my knees to the Father. But first he wants to give us a little bit of background about why he is bowing his knees. So for this reason, I, Paul, notice, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Now the Romans would not think of him as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Tragically, many believers lost faith in the Apostle Paul because they didn't think he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. They thought he was a prisoner of his own foolishness. As a matter of fact, I'm convinced the Galatians believe that Paul was a prisoner as a result of his own violation of the very principles he lays down in the book of Galatians. And humanly speaking, they were right. What Paul did in Acts chapter 20 and 21, when he determined to go into the temple to take a Jewish vow to offer a sacrifice of a lamb, was contrary to everything he taught in Galatians to the Galatian believers. He violated his own teaching. And as a result, there was some discipline that came along with it. He was almost put to death by the mob. He was then arrested by the Romans, and he spent 4 years in jail, 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome. And it was at Rome, after that quiet time, after that time of isolation in Caesarea, that Paul began to write what God had been teaching him through his experience. Now, I point this out just to encourage you to understand that oftentimes God will use your stumbling and your failures to teach you the deepest truths He has for you to understand in your life. It's in that time of brokenness, it's in that time of repentance, it's in that time of humbling yourself that He will be able to speak most clearly to you and convey some things as He did to Paul. But here the revelation, of course, is beyond anything you and I will ever experience. So he says in verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God that was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. Now, what we have here is the fact that the mystery is a special revelation to the Apostle Paul. I want you to just notice that he talks here about the dispensation of the grace of God. This word dispensation, we've looked at before. It comes from two words, oikos, O-I-K-O-S, which means house, and nomos, N-O-M-O-S, which means law. It's the law of the household. But the word economy, or when you put it together, it's eco-nomos, or economy. When you look at this word, it actually has three very significant meanings. First of all, it means a dispensation. A period of human history, we might call it an age of human history. There are different words used for time. Chronos means time chronologically. And kairos refers to one particular age of time. And ion is the word that we often use for an age, and so on and so forth. It is talking about a particular period of human history. As, for example, we would say this dispensation, what he calls the dispensation of the grace of God, began with the advent of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. We live in a unique age of human history. And this age is going to conclude at the rapture of the church, which is not very far away, I believe. I know we've heard that for years, and Peter tells us that we're going to have scoffers in the last days who are going to say, we've heard this forever. Nothing has changed since the beginning, when in reality, everything has changed, and everything is changing rapidly. And what you and I are seeing on the stage of history right now is the prelude of the tribulation. I'm absolutely convinced of it. With the rise of Muslim terrorism, and by the way, these are not radicals, they are Muslims who are doing what the Quran teaches. They are faithful to the Quran, all talk of moderate Islam aside. There is going to be a man who's going to come along in the very near future, and he's going to be what all of the newspapers are crying for. He's going to meet the desire of people at this present time. He is going to be a charismatic, articulate, highly educated, very influential, and wonderfully moderate Muslim. And he is going to come up with a peace plan for the Middle East. and people are going to buy into that peace plan until an attempt is made on his life. He will be given a mortal wound. He will survive the mortal wound, and at that moment he will be indwelt by Satan. And he will be the Antichrist spoken of in the Old Testament, the prophecies of the Assyrian who would come to devastate the land, the Assyrian that the Lord would destroy. And we're very near to that time. All of these things are a prelude. But we're living in an age, a dispensation. Now this dispensation needs someone to lay down the administration of it. And so we have the word stewardship. And you'll remember that Paul used that word stewardship in the passage we looked at last week in Colossians chapter 1. Stewardship means the man to whom the head of the house commits the running of the house. In the Old Testament, if you remember our brief sachet into Hebrews chapter 3, the steward was Moses. And to Moses was given the Mosaic law, the Mosaic revelation, if you will, for the running of God's Old Testament house, which is the house of Israel. Hebrews 3 tells us that Moses was faithful in all his house as a witness of things to come. But Christ is the one who built the house. And he is the son over his house, whose house we are, the church. Now the steward of the church age is the Apostle Paul. To him is given the majority of New Testament revelation. Most of our New Testament is written by the Apostle Paul. He was a unique man with a unique ministry for a unique age. And he had a stewardship. You could include with that idea of stewardship, administration. Someone has to administer the household. That's the Apostle Paul. Then as you apply what that steward lays down, you have the law of life in the house. And you and I have a law of life, and it is called New Testament revelation, what Paul calls the mystery revelation, to guide us as believers in this particular time of human history, this time of the dispensation of the grace of God. So the mystery age is an age of history in which grace, the grace of God, is manifested in its fullest degree. In no other age have believers had what you and I had. You and I possess things that were not even dreamed of by Old Testament prophets. What he has already laid out, if you'll very quickly review in your mind, and if you've been reading the book of Ephesians, this will become a very easy exercise for you. As Paul starts out in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, and he says, "Blessed be," or "God ought to be blessed, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." And then he begins to talk about the work of God the Father, and how God the Father designed a plan by which you and I would become accepted in the Beloved. And this plan is from eternity, and it goes to eternity, and it includes each one of us individually. And then he talks about the Son who executes the Father's plan. And then he talks about the Holy Spirit, who is the personal agent that applies that plan to you and I. And then he goes into his prayer in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, and he begins praying that God will open our eyes and give us understanding so that we can grasp with the Spirit the truth that he's trying to convey. Then he moves into chapter 2, and you remember in the first several verses of chapter 2 up to about verse 12, he talks about the fact that God has taken us who were spiritually dead, and he has raised us up and seated us together with Christ in the heavenly places. Not only Gentiles, but as you come to the end of chapter 2, Jew and Gentile together. That middle wall of partition that divided Jew and Gentile in Old Testament times has been broken down. And not only is there now reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, but it's because of reconciliation between the individual believer and God. And so now he moves into the third chapter where he begins to emphasize to us, why has God done this? And what is his goal in this unique age where a Jew can stand here, a Gentile can stand here, separated by ages of culture, separated by language, separated by religion, separated by everything else, and both believe in Christ, and what happens? They become brothers in Christ. And they have equal provisions. Contrary to what he said, you who were Gentiles were then aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, without the promises, without Christ, without God, without hope in the world. You remember that passage? He said that's where you were. Now you're on equal standing with every believing Jew. We have been united in Christ. We have been made a body in Christ. And this is the primary focus of the mystery as Paul has it revealed. When we look at the word mystery, we're looking at the revelation of the body of Christ. And what God's plan is for the body of Christ in this present age. So Paul says, I want you to understand this. You have heard that a dispensation of the grace of God was given to me for you. This was revealed to Paul, but it was given to Paul to pass on to the church. And he says that God made known to him the mystery. And again, the central teaching of that mystery is the formation of the body of Christ. As he says here, he made known the mystery as I have briefly written already. What does he mean? Some commentators say Paul must have written an earlier epistle. Not so. Just turn with me. Go back to chapter 1. He's referring to what he's already written here. Chapter 1, verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times... What is the dispensation of the fullness of times? It's the dispensation of grace. They both refer to the same thing. They're just emphasizing different aspects of it. He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. By the way, when you read the Apostle Paul, every time you see the phrase, in Him, that is the central teaching of the mystery doctrine. The mystery teaching of this age is that you and I are spiritually united to the person of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, as you go over into chapter 2, the individual work of mercy that you see in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then if you just move over to verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, that's Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments, or the Mosaic system, a different economy for a different household, so as to create in Himself one new man of the two, making peace. What is the central teaching? The central teaching is our union with Christ and the formation of Christ's body on this earth. We find, if you'll just hold your place here, Peter referring to this. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. If you'll start with me in 2 Peter 3:13, Peter says, nevertheless we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I want to pause here long enough to encourage you along a certain line. You and I need the promises of God today. We need to learn to live on the promises. Those promises are declared to be, by the Word of God, sure and steadfast. They are absolutely rock solid. And you need to understand that the reason God gave us those promises is because we would need them to sustain us in the times in our lives when it seems like everything's going contrary to what that promise is telling me. Now you may say this, and I hear this from believers a lot. I claimed the promises and they didn't work. The tragedy there is not in the failure of the promise. The tragedy is in the failing of the faith. Now, I want you to get this point. You and I are not looking for the fulfillment to the final degree of any promise on this earth. Did you get what I said? We are not looking for the fulfillment to the final degree of any promise on this earth. That is not the plan of God. What you and I are looking for in this life is only partial fulfillment, which is a preview of the greater fulfillment that will come in the age to come. And that age to come for you and I begins with the millennium, the kingdom of Christ on this earth, an age of perfect environment, perfect peace, perfect health, perfect harmony, perfect rulership. It's going to be a marvelous thing. And yet, you know what? As wonderful as the millennium is going to be, it is still a kingdom on this earth with sinful people living. It can't compare to heaven. When you claim promises, you need to remember, it's up to the Lord to decide how much, to what degree, and at what time He will fulfill that promise. And you will have sufficient assurance in your own life to see that He is faithful, providing you remain faithful and hold to that promises. If you cast it behind your back, you have essentially deprived yourself and forfeited the seeing of that fulfillment. I just wanted to pause to remind you of that. Verse 14, Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, and I hope you're looking forward to it. The word here means with eager anticipation. Diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. This, of course, by obedience, first of all, confession, second of all, and ultimately restoration and recovery. Verse 15, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles. Now, by this time, Peter is already aware that Paul has written a large number of epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Aren't you glad that even Peter had difficulty with Paul's epistles? Peter the Apostle studied Paul, and he had trouble understanding some of the things Paul said. But he said the danger is that the untaught and the unstable people twist these things to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. This is an amazing passage. And it's an amazing passage for several reasons. Number one, it's amazing because it is Peter commending his readers to read Paul. And remember, it was Paul who rebuked Peter openly and publicly in Antioch. So it shows that there was no resentment, there was no hostility, there was a bond. He calls him his beloved brother, Paul. What does the Scripture say when you rebuke a wise man? What does he do? He loves you for it. Peter loved the Apostle Paul. Not only is it unique because of that, it's unique because Peter acknowledges that Paul had, as it were, the corner market on the teaching of the mystery. He said, if you're going to understand this, you have to read Paul. You have to study Paul. Another thing that stands out is the fact that he equates the epistles of Paul with the rest of Scripture. In other words, he is acknowledging that Paul's epistles in his own lifetime are recognized as authoritative, inspired Scripture from God. I know that there are people who will tell you that there are lost books of the Bible, and there are people that will tell you that we don't know for sure if Peter wrote this, and we don't know if Paul wrote that, and they have all kinds of very ingenious, and they're ingenious because they're so devilish, ways of causing doubt about the Word that you and I are reading. But ultimately, it boils down to one thing, doesn't it? Either you and I are going to accept the testimony of God's Word itself, or we're going to reject it. Each of us, of course, has to decide that. So Peter points us to Paul, and with that we go back to Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 4 to 6, where we find the second thing about the mystery. The first fact is that it was a special revelation to Paul. But the second fact is that the mystery is not revealed in Old Testament time. You cannot find this teaching in the Old Testament. And by the way, this is why we have problems sometimes when we read people and they say, the church in the Old Testament. There was no church in the Old Testament. The church never existed until Pentecost. The church is the body of Christ. The body of Christ is a unique dispensation. It's something that never happened before. So we have to take note of this as we move from verse 4 to verse 6. By which, in other words, by reading what I've written, When you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Paul is not boasting here, but he is saying exactly what Peter said, and that is, I understand this as no one else does. If you read this, and by the way, the idea of reading here means to read and reread. Is there any question why I've urged you to read and read and read the book of Ephesians? Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it has now been revealed, this refers, of course, to the unique act of revelation, by the Holy Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that, the little word that, is an indicator that tells us what is the content of this revelation. What is the message that God has now revealed to Paul and in limited degrees to other apostles and prophets? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. The mystery here could not have been revealed in the Old Testament because it could not come until Christ came. The incarnation of Christ was the miracle, the virgin birth, the entrance into human flesh of God Himself, the Creator coming down to live in His own creation, God, as it were, becoming a baby, the hands, as we sing about sometimes, the hands that flung stars into space. Not only were those hands nailed to a cross, those hands were the little hands of an infant. Now that's a mystery. And it's a mystery that the world considers foolish. The world considers it impossible to reconcile a God who measures the universe between His outstretched thumb and little finger and the little helpless hand of an infant. And they say, there's no way you can reconcile that. Well, you can't reconcile it with reason, but you can reconcile it by trusting the revelation of God. That baby who was held in Mary's arms was holding the universe together. That's astounding. But when our Lord came into the world, what was the statement that He made? Do you remember? In Hebrews chapter 10? Sacrifice and offering, the blood of bulls and goats, you would not accept. It could not satisfy you, but a body you have prepared for Me. That human body was the instrument, the vehicle by which our God, in the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, could go to the cross in your place and in my place and bear the penalty for our sin. Being put into the tomb, then being raised on that Sunday morning, coming out of the tomb in that same body, but now glorified. And then resurrected and ascended and seated at the right hand of God to represent you and I there. He is your defense attorney. He is your advocate. He is your shield against the accuser of the brethren, who no doubt brings our names up quite often, attacking us, accusing us, maligning us before the throne of God. Always, at every time, at every turn, to be defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ, who unfailingly claims us as His own and will never fail to claim us. He remains the same yesterday, today, forever, and He holds us in His hand. And as He was able to say in His earthly life with the disciples, He can say now, those that You have given to Me, I have not lost them. Each one of them is safe in My hand. But while our Lord is seated at the right hand of God the Father, something amazing began to happen. When God the Holy Spirit entered into this world on the day of Pentecost, and when those believers were indwelt by the Holy Spirit and they were united together, they formed the beginning of a spiritual body, which is called the body of Christ. And therefore, Christ continues to live in the world. And He continues to minister, and He continues to seek, and He continues to preach. He continues to lift up. He continues to serve through His body, which is being formed. As this age unfolds and as it comes to its end, there's a point where the last member of that body is going to be added. It could be your neighbor. It could be your relative. It could be that person that you're speaking to and witnessing to, and you may have the privilege and the opportunity of preaching Christ, presenting the gospel to that last person. But I'll tell you this, when that last member of the body is added, the body is removed. And we will enter into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, now to become his bride. The church is the body of Christ on earth, the bride of Christ in heaven. So the mystery, as you'll notice there in your second section, is not that the Gentiles would be saved. The Old Testament has abundant evidence that the Gentiles were being saved even then. We have many examples of Gentile believers in the Old Testament. But of course, the key was that believing Jew and Gentiles would now form one body. While our Lord was on this earth, he lived the life of Christ. That life is then imparted through the cross, through the coming of the Holy Spirit, to each and every believer indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And that life then can be lived out individually and corporately through the body of Christ, which is the church. Each one of us certainly has reason to ask ourselves, am I playing the part he designed for me to play? Am I a functioning member? It's troubling that the church too often becomes seen as sort of a club. It's something we belong to. It's something that we attend. It's a place where we are recognized and accepted. It's a place that we go, but we play no vital part. And that's tragic. Certainly we can all play a part in our individual lives, in our private lives, in our interaction with friends and relatives and neighbors and so on and so forth. But as the local church, we are to function and play a part. We are to be involved in some aspect of service within that local church. Am I a member of strength, or am I a member that's detrimental to the body? That's a question that we all, of course, have to ask ourselves and evaluate again and again. He moves on in verses 7 and 9 to show us that the mystery has to do with three particular aspects of life in this church age, and that is grace, power, and fellowship. Read with me starting in verse 7, of which, he's talking now about of this mystery and of its instruction and teaching, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. In other words, the energizing, if you will, of his power. He's saying, God gave to me a gift, and by that gift I've received the insights that I'm passing on to you, because the Spirit of God is working effectively in my life through his power. To me, he says, who am less than the least of all saints. Do you believe that Paul really believed that? Do you think he really believed that? Do you think he was just saying this to be polite? Was he just being humble? Or did he really believe it? Well, if we accept this as inspired scripture, we have to say that not only did Paul believe it, but it was true. Because the Spirit of God is inspiring him to write this. And not only that, but you're aware, of course, that this is one of three self-evaluations of the Apostle Paul. The first one, you'll remember, comes up in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. You remember when he says there that he was less than the least of the apostles. He says, in that unique band of people delegated by Christ with this superior authority, he said, I am less than the least. And I believe that God was working in the Apostle Paul to bring him to a point of humility, because you well remember, before he became a believer, what kind of a guy was he? He wanted to be number one. He tells us in Galatians 2 that he was surpassing his contemporaries. He was more zealous than anyone else. He was striving to be number one. Well, the Lord met him on the Damascus Road and began that school that you and I all have to go through. It's not a very enjoyable school, and sometimes can be quite painful, and it is a school of stripping and breaking and humbling to bring us down to the place where God can accomplish the most through us, because we have nothing to offer. In essence, it is the school of the cross. The thief on the cross, hanging there by the Lord Jesus Christ, had nothing to offer. He could do no good deeds. He could not turn over a new leaf. He couldn't reform his life. He couldn't devote himself. He had no vows to offer. He couldn't bargain with God. He could only do one thing, and that was look to Jesus Christ in faith. That is the mystery at work. So God began working in this zealous and rigid and harsh-minded and hard-driving Pharisee by the name of Saul of Tarsus, and he began to break him down. It was a long process, because you remember that Paul drops from the scene for a period of time. He spent at least 3 years out in the desert of Arabia just trying to get his own mind around what God was doing. He had all of those Old Testament scriptures in his mind, but God had to bring him to a point where he understood what it was all about. And as the process continued, he went from seeing himself as the least of the apostles to less than the least of the saints here. And finally, of course, you remember his last evaluation in 1 Timothy 1:15, chief of sinners. God had finally gotten Paul where he wanted him. He may be getting you and I where he wants us. Don't resist it. Surrender. To me, less than the least of the saints was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he says in verse 9, to make all, that is, of the saints, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Let's just notice here in verse 9, and I think I'm going to leave it here and we'll pick up in verse 10. It'll give us a good opportunity to review this next week, and then to go into some of the various ways that mystery is used. But I want you to notice that Paul gives a progression here. First of all, there was given to him grace. That grace was manifested in this particular instance in his spiritual gift. You've also been given grace. That grace carries with it great opportunity, tremendous potential. What God could do, what he desires to do through you and I as we identify and submit ourselves to his plan for our life. When that grace is received by faith, the result then is power. And he says here the effective working of his power. In other words, it was an energizing that put into operation in his life. That's the way it would come through if we were to analyze these words. That the Spirit of God energized him for an effective operational fulfillment of the plan of God for his life. And the result of that is, through this teaching, through our grasping and understanding of the unsearchable riches, the word unsearchable means you can't trace them through their end. However far you go, you'll never exhaust the riches of Christ that you and I have. But he says those riches bring us into what he calls the fellowship of the mystery. And that fellowship is a fellowship with God. Listen, why has God given you and I the grace that we should understand the gospel? Why has he exerted his power in our behalf so that we should come to Christ in faith, so that we could continue to grow in grace? I'll tell you why. Fellowship. Fellowship first with him. He's bringing us near to himself. He wants us to know him intimately as he knows us intimately. He wants us to enter into that relationship of a child and a father. I asked Nan, my helper, to pray for me because this is something that I really sense a tremendous need in, that I can come back to that simple childlike faith that we all have when we're little and leave as we grow. You know why I want to go back to childlike faith? Because a child hears and accepts. I find myself so often looking into Scripture and I say, oh, that's a great truth. What an encouragement to me that is. This is so exciting. And walking away, and then my mind begins to analyze. But is it working here? But is it working there? And how does it relate to this? And I don't know about this. And oh my, look what's coming down the track. And on and on. And that analytical adult mind goes to work and tries to neutralize and nullify that childlike faith that says, my Father will take care of it. My Father has it all under control. He has spoken to me through His Word, and His Word is absolute, and however things may appear to be, my Father has all well in control. That's fellowship, and that's power. Jesus urged the disciples to become as little children. Become as little children. We should actually be growing, as it were, back to something we lost long ago. See, when we come to faith, it's not arriving at some place we've never been. We're coming back. To be born again is to start that journey of a child in a new and a fresh way, in a spiritual way, much deeper way. But as children, all of us began our experience in life by faith. We lived by faith as children. Not necessarily faith in God or faith in His Word, but faith in our parents, and our parents who stand as the earthly example and the earthly demonstration of our Heavenly Father or our Heavenly Family. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who in many ways in Scripture takes on that motherly role. And we trusted. And we rested. Why? Mom and Dad will take care of it. I don't worry about if there's going to be food on the table tonight. Mom and Dad will take care of it. I don't worry if I'll have clothes. Mom and Dad will take care of it. What a tragedy for children who didn't grow up in an environment like that. And that leaves some lasting scars. The more you and I really lay hold of God's grace, the more we understand, you know what a blasphemy that you and I think He's out to get us. You think He's out to get you. He's going to bring me down. I know He's got something here. He's going to wipe me out. This is the final go-round. He's just going to drop kick me. I just know it's coming. What could ever convince you when He sacrificed His own Son in your place that your Heavenly Father would have such a devious and such a devilish intention planned for you? What did Jeremiah come to after accusing God of all kinds of malicious designs? I know the plans that I have for you. Plans for good and plans not for evil. To lift you up, to establish you, and to bless you. So this mystery that Paul's revealing to us is to show us that far from that Old Testament attitude of approaching God with this fear and this trembling, and we can't get too close, we can't touch the mountain, we can't go into the Holy of Holies, God's going to strike us dead. No, he said, you are children. You are urged to come boldly to the throne of grace, and he's going to bring that up for us later on when he talks here in verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. He uses every word He can use to convey to you and I that our Heavenly Father is standing by, looking with longing, as it were, like the father in the story of the prodigal son. When will that child draw near and receive all that I want to give him or her? Why do they stay away? Why are they deceived about my designs for them? Well, God's grace converts to power, and God's power converts to fellowship. The highest thing that you and I can attain on this earth is a life of fellowship with God, with the Spirit, with the Son, and of course, with each other. That was a good point for a stop. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, we thank you for your power, and we thank you for your fellowship. Father, I know that there are sensitive souls here today who are battered because of the attack of the enemy, battered because of the doubts with which he constantly injects our mind, battered possibly through the malice or the accusation of others, maybe battered because of self-accusation, because of faults and failures in their own life. Father, I can't make it clear by human words, and it's not even possible for it to be received through the human ear. But I am praying that God the Holy Spirit will speak through the message this morning, and convey to each and every one here that you are unfailingly, that you are absolutely and unreservedly in our corner in life. That while we may succeed and fail in our own minds, our ups and downs have absolutely no influence on your unremitting and unreserved devotion to each and every one of us. Father, how I pray that we can come to a point where we stop gauging our life based on production, stop gauging our life based on circumstances, and start building our life on the absolute statements of your word. Conditions change. Circumstances change. Everything around us changes, but everything that's changing is going to pass away. Your word never changes. Jesus Christ never changes. That love that he expressed on the cross when he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. That is the love that he has for each and every one of us every single day. And the scripture makes it clear that as our mediator, he intercedes in our behalf day by day, moment by moment, so much so that if we were to try to count his thoughts toward us, they would be more in number than the sand of the sea. Father, deliver us from the blasphemous idea that you are out to get us. Deliver us from the idea that you are setting before us a maze simply to trip us up. Help us to realize that your providential grace surrounds us, goes before us, follows behind us, and is willing to guide and instruct us as we make ourselves available to the teaching of your word, the reading of your word on a day-by-day basis, the seeking of your face through prayer daily, as God the Holy Spirit, our helper, works with us to maintain that marvelous fellowship we have with you. We thank you, Father, for such love. We thank you that it is, in fact, unsearchable. Nothing we've seen, nothing we'll ever see, is going to compare with what we'll yet see as you continue through the ages to come to unfold the matchless grace that you have given us in Christ. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.